Good morning, everyone, and welcome to September. It's crazy how quickly the year has gone by. But here we are, first Sunday in September, and kids going back to school and all that. So, we are in Romans. We're in chapter 3 today. And at first, I thought I'd be doing verses 1 to 20. But after a lot of study, I realized that was a major undertaking. So we're going to divide that into two bits today, verses 1 to 8, and next week, in 2 weeks, 9 to 20. Next week, Luigi will be preaching for us while we're away. So today we're in Romans 3, 1 to 8. And I've entitled it In the Classroom with Paul, and in the next sermon will be In the Courtroom with Paul, and hopefully you can see the reason why as we go along. Now, when you stop asking questions, when you stop questioning things, it means you just stop learning. You're not interested, and you just want to go from day to day. We should always be students of life. And asking why, what, how, when, you know, all this, really the scientific or the journalist questions. But especially, we should be students of the Bible. We should ask the why, the when, the what, the how questions. You know, kids are good at asking those questions, especially the why. Clean your room, why? Wash your hands, why? Eat all the food on your plate, why? You know, you hear that a lot. They're really good at that one, the one that kind of annoys you all the time. Why, why? But, you know, when the questions concern the Bible, aspects of God's love and grace and of the salvation through Jesus Christ, that shows that you're truly interested and you want to learn. No question is too silly for God. Don't worry about the questions, but listen to and trust the answers from God. Your questions and God's answers, which will come through to you through studying the Bible, through prayer, in fellowship with another believer, someone who you trust and give wise counsel. God speaks through His Word directly through prayer, impressing upon your heart the way you should go, and also through another, so your questions and God's answers will lead to encouragement, a calming of the heart and mind, and you know the greatest gift of all is salvation and eternal life. Now, a young man in Iraq had many questions, and his name was Mahid. Mahid had been intrigued by the conversation he had with a Christian that he met at the petrol station one day. He had told him, this Christian had told him about a man called Jesus who was the Son of the living God and had the power to forgive sins. When sin was mentioned, Mahid had experienced a sting of guilt. But was this Jesus real? On seeing his discomfort, the Christian said to him, "Tonight I want you to pray to God and ask Him to reveal Himself to you." Well, after his evening meal, he said his prayers to Allah, and then he added a prayer to Jesus, asking Him to prove to him that He was who his friend had said He was. And that night, in a dream, Jesus appeared to him, assuring him that He was real and that He had heard his prayer. Now, this took several months of prayer and questions. The who, what, how, why, when questions. But now Mahid is involved in a house church, has become a Christian, and being discipled by other believers. And that's part of being in the classroom with Jesus, learning from Scripture, learning through prayer, Jesus appearing to him in a dream, assuring him that he is real, and getting involved in a house church and being discipled by other believers. Now, Paul expected many questions from the Jews, and the church in Rome. And Paul had just stated in previous chapter that for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, Paul was a well-trained teacher, so he anticipated the questions they may ask. And in today's verses, Paul states their questions, and he answers them to help them have a better understanding of God's righteousness and how they should be living as followers of Christ. Now, their questions are, the first question is, what advantage do we have then to be a Jew? Why does it matter now that we're a Jew? Second question is, does our unfaithfulness diminish God's faithfulness? Can we change God's righteousness because of our sin? And the last one is, are we doing God a favor by sinning? Do we make God look better when we sin? So let me read Romans chapter 3, 1 to 8, and then we'll go through and look at these questions. Romans 3, 1 to 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. So let's look at the first set of questions. It's verses 1 and 2. One of the biggest hurdles to overcome when someone is seeking God, or as a new believer, is what's the advantage? Why should I become a Christian, or why did I become a Christian? I mean, for many non-believers, it is because they think they can't have fun anymore. They think that their life of sinful pleasures will be gone, and they will be living like a monk in a monastery. You know, they think of the, you know, they're living out in the Beehive Huts, out on the Skellig Michael, away from everybody and no fun at all. They're not understanding the power that sin has over their lives. Worldly pleasures only give a brief sense of happiness. Then soon after, the crash of despair and hopelessness sets in, and more pleasure is needed. It's like a drug or an addiction. You can never get enough, and you need more and stronger pleasures to fulfill the emptiness that keeps growing and growing. Bigger and more expensive toys, better and more potent drugs, faster and freer sexual pleasures, only to quickly crash and burn into deep hopelessness. For the new Christian, it is understanding that Christ is everything you need and that your pleasures are not tied to this mortal, finite world, but to the eternal life granted through Jesus Christ, an eternity of endless joy and gladness as opposed to a mortal life of worldly hopelessness. And to the Christian who clings to tradition and works instead of faith, they might ask the same question as the Jewish believers in Rome. What does it matter if you, Paul, say that I'm not a Jew or a Christian because I'm embracing the outward appearance of being a Christian? You're saying I'm not a Jew because even though outwardly I am a Jew. I mean, shouldn't that be enough? Well, Paul, being the well-trained teacher, he invites these Jewish students into his classroom, and he answers their questions. So they ask, then, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? And Paul gives a very brief answer at first. He says, much in every way. Now, then Paul gives one answer to these questions. He says the Jews were given, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oracles means the words of God, the teaching of God. The Jews were given the Ten Commandments from God to Moses, and then Moses to the people. God gave Israel the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. God gave Israel the covenants, the judges, the kings, and the prophets. The words of wisdom and the words of admonition, all to guide Israel into a relationship with the Lord. What is the value of being a Jew? Why is it so important? Well, the covenants between God and Israel were the most important. These were God's promises that are everlasting and binding because God promised it. With Abraham, God promised in Genesis 4 to 8, he said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And what a great covenant and promise. How many times did God tell Abraham, "You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations, a multitude of nations, a multitude of nations. You're going to be exceedingly fruitful, and I'm going to make you into nations." And my covenant is between me and you and your offspring after you. It's an everlasting covenant, everlasting covenant, everlasting possession. I mean, God has this great promise for Abraham and for his people, the Jews. Now, Paul will answer these questions in a greater detail in chapter 9. It's almost like he's opening up this part of the letter, kind of giving some ideas that he's heard, questions he's heard, and he's briefly stating them now, and he's going to give a greater description of them of them later. But let's look at what he says in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He says, "They are Israelites." He's speaking about the Jews. He's saying, "They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So notice that list. I'm just going to briefly just go through the list. There's eight items there. Adoption as sons. In Exodus 4:22, God first spoke of Israel as his firstborn son. When Moses was to approach Pharaoh about letting the Jews go, God referred to Israel as his firstborn son. And then Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1, 4 and 5, "Even as he chose us in him," meaning in Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." So, yeah, the Old Testament, being adopted as sons, being the sons of God, and the New Testament, being adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And then you have the glory that refers to God's revelation of himself in glory on Mount Sinai when the law was given to Moses. God's glory was in the thunder and the lightning on the mountain. It was in the burning the bush that seemed to be burning yet was not consumed. And it was the glory was reflected in the face of Moses. And the glory is also in the most holy place of the Jewish temple, when the high priest went in once a year. The covenants. You have the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. The covenants I just mentioned concerning the covenant with Abraham, but also there was the covenant with Moses and David. God made these promises to do certain things for his people, not because they were good, because they weren't always good. In fact, they were rarely good, but it was solely for his own good pleasure. God wanted to do this for his people. He promised to do so. And then there's the receiving of the law. This is the first and foremost reason by Paul in Romans 3, as we will talk about. We will understand this more as we go through this. So the receiving of the law, God's word. And then there's the temple worship. What a great advantage to have. God made his presence known within the temple, so much so that his presence forced out everyone. No one could enter due to his glory. The sacrificial worship allowed the people to present themselves before God and have their sins atoned by the blood sacrifice, which became fulfilled through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And we celebrated that by having the Lord's Supper this morning. All temple worship looked forward to Jesus and then was never needed again because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross for our sins. Then there's the promises. Number 6, the Old Testament is filled with promises for God's people. The promises cover every need from basic everyday living to eternal life. All promises are sure and reliable because God made them. And then there's the patriarchs, the fathers. Yes, this is an advantage of having this wonderful ancestry. As I shared last week, I have a wonderful Christian heritage. That gave me a great advantage. What I do with that advantage is up to me. Do I follow in the footsteps of my ancestry and be a follower of Christ? Or do I go against my heritage and everything that my family has believed for such a long time and reject Christ? And of course, the ultimate advantage is the Messiah, the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. Being Jewish sons means they were related to Jesus on a human level. Being related to Jesus, that did not secure their salvation, but it was a greater advantage to be close to him than being a Gentile and far from Jesus. What greater advantage than to have the Messiah? So yes, all of these are advantages. Yes, yet you can also answer no. If you don't embrace these advantages by accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord, then the answer is no, there's no advantage. There is no advantage because you have rejected Christ. You have rejected the Messiah. You have ignored all of these advantages and you went against your ancestry and heritage and said no to Jesus. So then you've just negated all of your advantages. So what does this mean for us? We have the same advantages. We have the Bible. We have the promises from the New Testament as Gentile believers. Most of these promises mirror the promises of the Jews, since we are grafted in and included with the Jews, being called sons of God. We have the church. We can worship together as a body of believers. We do not need to sacrifice because Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins. We have the Last Supper. We have the time that we can commune together and remember what Christ did for us. His death, burial, and resurrection equals our eternal salvation if we only believe. Now, Peter wrote of our advantages by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power in until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What a great advantage we have. And what a great inheritance we are given. This leads us to the next question. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does our unfaithfulness diminish God's faithfulness? I mean, you must think of this question as building on the first question. The Jewish students asked Paul, the teacher, so if we're not faithful in keeping what had been entrusted to us by God, if we did not keep his word, then does our sin diminish God's faithfulness in any way? Now, these are legitimate questions, and Paul does give a brief answer here, and again, he will cover this more at length in chapters 9 to 11. But briefly, the short answer is, by no means. And the slightly longer answer is that God is always true, even when all the world is a liar. Another translation, a message says, not on your life. Depend on it. God keeps his word even when the whole world is lying through its teeth. Now the concern is basically the defense of God's word. And Romans 9:6 starts with, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. God's word doesn't fail. What the Jewish student is asking is, does my sin negate God's word? Does it negate his promises, his covenants, his teaching? Does it diminish it? Not at all. God's word is absolute truth. God promised to be faithful, and he will always be faithful. He can only be faithful because if he wasn't, he would not be God. The problem is always with man's guilt and sin. God is faithful, and the Jews are guilty of their sin. That does not diminish in any way God's faithfulness. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God's faithfulness is not based on man's unfaithfulness. If that was the case, we would be without hope and totally lost. We are a fickle people, but God is not a fickle God. He is not a capricious God. He does not change because of us. That would be presumptuous of us to think that we could change God with our actions. God is just and faithful. He blesses and judges us solely on how we respond to his gospel. He renders to each one due to their actions. Paul uses a quote from Psalm 51:4, using King David's own words to catch the attention of the Jews. King David was asking forgiveness of his sins with Bathsheba, and he said, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knew that God's word was true. David was judged according to God's truth and justice. God's judgment against David would be faithful to God's character. God did not change because of David's sin. So that leads us to the next set of questions. If we sin, does that make God look even better? Now, if you've ever seen the animated film The Incredibles, each member of the family has a superpower. Now, the son is very fast. So fast that he can run on water. Now, he's on the school track team. At the end of the first film, they show him on the school track team, and he will obviously win every race. And so to make his teammates and the runners from the other schools look good, he comes in second. He loses so that others will look good and feel good about themselves. And that's the gist of this last set of questions. If we sin, then do we make God look better? Well, let me remind you of the questions from the Jewish students. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Now let me reread that from the Message in its translation. It says, but if our wrongdoing only underlines and confirms God's right doing, shouldn't we be commended for helping out? I mean, since our lies don't even make a dent in his truth, isn't it wrong of God to back us to the wall and hold us to our word? If my lies serve to show off God's truth all the more gloriously, why blame me? I'm doing God a favor. See, that's twisted, rationalized thinking. And these are questions that Paul has heard. He has heard this type of reasoning so often that he expects the Jews to respond in this way, even though the questions sound ludicrous. And Paul even states that other people have slanderously charged them with saying such things. Now, Paul's reply to this reasoning is one of amazement. He says, by no means. How could God judge the world if he allowed this to happen? I mean, Paul calls this humanly speaking. He said he was humanly speaking when he asked these questions. Or, these are silly words from human wisdom. It is not God's wisdom by any means. Now, there are two types of behavior that are mentioned here. The first is in this verse, in verses 5 and 6, being unrighteous behavior to enhance God's righteousness. You know, I'll act out and be a messer so that God looks good. And this is the abnormal thinking from corrupt minds that Paul already mentioned in chapter 1:28 when he said, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I mean, by asking these questions, then you are denying God's perfect judgment and you're looking for a way to sin without penalty from God. If God's punishment resulted in injustice to anyone, then God could not be judge. God's justice is perfect. There will never be an injustice from God. God's justice, his judgments are perfect. There are no hidden loopholes to negotiate with God. And the second scenario is in verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? So the problem there states that our lies will magnify God's truthfulness. And this is utter nonsense, and Paul couldn't believe anyone would even ask this, yet he has heard it before. You know, God is not pleased with lying. There is never a lie that is a good lie. By asking these questions, they have only condemned themselves and revealed the root of their own problems. They are looking for a way out from under God's wrath. Since they can't be good enough, is there a way to be bad yet make God look good? Now, Paul will discuss this more in depth in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, he wrote, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We don't continue sinning because we follow Christ as our example. We are alive in Christ and dead to sin. Why would we want to go back to any sort of earthly passions that are only for a moment when we will have eternity with Christ? And Jesus discussed this very issue in Luke 6. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. If we are going to follow Christ, then we are going to pray, read the Bible, study His Word, fellowship with other Christians, and live our lives to honor Christ. Christ is our foundation. When we sing about it, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. We sing about it, the Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. That is our foundation. You know, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You are not denying yourself if you're asking if you can keep sinning. As you see from today's text, people are not only sinful in their behavior, but also twisted in their reasoning. We can too easily rationalize our behavior and think it's legitimate. Yet it is sin, and it goes against God's law. There is a warning in these verses to all who want to play games with the Bible or come up with wild philosophical objections to hide the reality of God's holiness and righteousness. Don't go there. Don't do that. Stop it. See the plain teaching of Scripture and respond in humble repentance and faith. So go back to the first question. What advantage do we have to be a Jew or a Christian? Why am I a Christian? Our advantage is great. We have the written self-revelation of God. The Bible you hold in your hand, or in your phone, or whatever device, the Bible you have in your hand is the greatest advantage. We have God's Word open in front of us. By reading God's Word, we know what God is like, while the rest of the world does not. They only make up their own versions of God without ever reading His Word. By reading God's Word, we also know what we are like all too well. We are sinners saved only by the grace of God when we accepted the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. By reading the Bible, we know God's standards. We know how we should and should not live. We know the consequences of sin, and we know the blessings of obedience. We know the judgment against the arrogant and the proud who reject God, and the eternal life that we can look forward to by accepting Christ. We have the church and the fellowship with other believers. We have our friends and family who know Jesus Christ. And yes, we also have many who are not believers. And our advantage gives us all the more reason to share this gospel with others. That's all part of being entrusted with God's Word. We are not to hide it, but to read it, to live it, and to share it. Our massive advantage is not a thing to be trifled with, but to be thankful for. To be thankful to God each day and hope and pray that the lost will accept this precious gift of grace and eternal life.